I'd invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the title of this message this morning is Running to the Finish Line. What does it mean to run to the finish line? 2 Timothy chapter 4, and look at with me at verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul says this, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." 1968, Olympian John Stephen Akwari from Tanzania was competing in a marathon in Mexico City. He'd been training back in his home country of Tanzania, but the race in Mexico City was at a lot higher altitude that he was not used to. At about 12 miles into the race, he began cramping up. And he had some other runners that were running next to him. They were jockeying for position when he was hit by another runner. And he fell to the ground and dislocated his knee on the pavement. Many of the onlookers, they saw what had happened and they thought, this guy's out of the race. However, Akwari received medical attention and he returned to the track to finish the race. The winner of the race finished in 2 hours and 20 minutes. Just over an hour later, after the medals had been awarded and the majority of the people in the stadium had left, in came limping Akwari with the bandage around his knee flapping in the wind. He finished at 3 hours and 25 minutes. Reporters then saw him limping into the stadium. And after he had finished, crossed the finish line in last place, they came over to interview him. And they asked him this, "Why did you carry on in the race?" And here's what his response was. He said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." In our passage here this morning, we're going to see the Apostle Paul, who has that same heart, that same attitude, that same drive. Only his wasn't about a physical race. His was about the spiritual race, running the race of the Christian life. You see, Paul was a man who went through many trials and tribulations in his life, more than you and I will ever experience, ever. Yet he's a model to us of what it means to finish well. You see, there are many people in our day today who are focused on starting the Christian life. Many who are focused on evangelism and what it means to get into the Christian race. And it's wonderful. We need to be focused on evangelism. However, just as important as starting the race is finishing the race. Many focus on and will memorize the first part of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." But they stop right there. They stop there and they forget about the rest of the Great Commission, which has equal importance as the first part of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "And teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, once people are in the race, we need to teach them how to run the race and how to finish to the end. We need to tell them what this race is all about and what this race entails. There's a lot of focus that's given to the start of the race, but we need to focus on running the race and running it all the way to the finish line. And that's what Paul wants his protege, Timothy, to understand. He wants him to learn from his own life so that Timothy will know how to finish well. He's become a model for Timothy of what it means to run the Christian life. What I want to do this morning with this passage here is I want to break it down into two points that I believe will help us to run the race of the Christian life and finish well. Look at me with our first point. Point number one, what we will call a proper perspective. A proper perspective. You and I, as we are running the race of the Christian life, we need to have a proper perspective. Notice what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul here is writing this to Timothy, and these are his final words. The final words of the Apostle Paul that we have recorded before he was beheaded in Rome. He knows that he doesn't have much time left, and he's writing to his protege Timothy, who was to take the baton from Paul and then pass it on to the next generation. It was his job. It was his duty. That's what Paul had called Timothy to do. And Paul now knows that the time of his departure has come. He's on the final stretch of his race. He can see the finish line in sight, as he knows that he doesn't have much time left here on earth. Now, what's amazing is that this has been Paul's desire for a while. It's been his desire to go, to leave this earth. In fact, in Philippians 1:23, he wrote the Philippian church and said, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Is a desire to go and be with Christ. He wrote that to the Philippians some 5 to 7 years earlier during his first imprisonment in Rome. But now here in our text, this desire has become a reality. It's now here. He knows there's not much time left for him on this earth. That desire has now become a reality where he is about to go be with his Savior. At this point in Paul's life, as he's writing 2 Timothy 4 here, his trial has already come, and the sentence on his life has already come to him. The sentence was death. Death. But Paul faces death triumphantly. And yet, even on the final stretch, his life is very difficult. All the way up to the very end, this man's life was difficult. He didn't retire on the beaches of Florida or play golf until the Lord brought him home. No, his life was difficult all the way to the very end. What difficulties did he face? Well, back in chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says to Timothy this. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Many commentators believe that Paul had to write to Timothy because Timothy had become fearful and timid in the ministry, and he's beginning to collapse under the pressures that he's facing in his ministry. Now, this is Timothy. This is Paul's son in the faith. The one that he has raised up to be a man of God, to train him in ministry, to love him and to care for him, to have him walk alongside of him, teaching him in the ministry. But Paul's son in the faith isn't doing well. And Paul had to write to him to encourage him to stay faithful. You must stay faithful, Timothy. And so Paul has this issue on his hands as he's dying. His son, whom Paul is passing the truth onto, is getting timid and fearful. It's not good. Then look over at chapter 4 and verse 9. Notice what Paul says there as he writes to Timothy. Chapter 4 and verse 9, he says this, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me." Paul's been deserted by a so-called friend, left him. His other friends have left him to go to other places to go and minister, and only Luke is left with him while he's there in Rome, waiting to be beheaded. Then in verse 13, he says this to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." Paul needs warm clothes. Winter is coming. It's going to get cold, and he needs some worn clothes, and he even needs some reading material while he's there in prison. And then in verse 14, notice what he says to Timothy there. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." Paul, even to the very last days, to the end of his life, has what? Enemies. Enemies who are opposing the truth that he's teaching all the way up to the very end of his life. Enemies of the truth. You see, the Christian life wasn't easy for Paul. But he wasn't complaining. He wasn't angry. He wasn't bitter for all the things that had happened to him. Why? Because Paul had a proper perspective on the Christian life. He had a proper perspective on the Christian life. How did Paul see his life? What perspective did Paul have on the Christian life? Let me give you four perspectives. Four perspectives that Paul had about the Christian life that helped him to stay focused until the very end. Perspective number one, he saw the Christian life as a sacrifice. He saw the Christian life as a sacrifice. Look again at what he says there in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." What's interesting here is in Numbers 15, God spoke to Moses. And he said, when the Israelites enter into the land of Canaan, there was a certain way in which they were to worship, certain things that they were to do, and they were to give offerings. God commanded Moses, when you go into Canaan, this is what you are to do. You are to give offerings. And what God told Moses for the Israelites to do was to offer a bull as a sin offering, followed by a grain offering, and then a drink offering. A drink offering. That drink offering there was the final offering that was poured out on top of that burnt offering and that grain offering. In fact, in Numbers 15, 7, it says this, "And for the drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord." It was that final part of the offering as they pour that wine onto the offering there. They've already offered the bull. They put the grain then on the offering, and now they're pouring the drink offering on there. And as they would pour it on there, the smoke would rise up, symbolizing this is a soothing aroma unto the Lord. One commentator said, "In sum, this practice of pouring out liquid on the sacrifice is a picture of the total sacrifice of one's life to the will of God." A total sacrifice. And that's how Paul saw his life. His whole life was a sacrifice unto God. And now he's at the end of his life and he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." That final offering, that's my life. All the way up to the end of his life, His life was not his own. His life was not his own. His life belonged to Christ, and he was living it out as a sacrifice unto Christ. In fact, Paul even says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. My life is not my own. My life belongs to Christ. Romans 12:1, Paul said, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's how we worship God, by giving our lives as a sacrifice unto him. It belongs to him. And that was Paul's perspective on the Christian life. He lived his entire life for Christ. His life didn't belong to him, but it belonged to Christ. And all that he wanted to do was serve Christ and pour his life out for Christ. Let me ask you, is that how you see your life? Is that how you see your life? Do you see your life as not your own? Do you see your life as a sacrifice lived out to the obedience of Christ? That's how Paul saw his life. And he viewed his life this way all the way to the end. Let me give you a second perspective. Perspective number two, not only did he see the Christian life as a sacrifice, but he saw the Christian life as a fight. He saw it as a fight. Notice what he says there in verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. Paul saw the Christian life as a fight. And not just a fight, but a good fight. It's worth it all. That's what he's saying here. It's worth fighting for. That Greek word for fight is agonizomai. It's the same word that we saw in Hebrews 12. You can hear within that word, to agonize or agony. It means to strive or to struggle. It was a word that was used for the Greek athletic games. One commentator says about this word that it means to contend for victory in the public athletic games, to wrestle as in a prize contest, straining every nerve to the uttermost towards the goal. Straining every nerve. You see, Paul understood that the Christian life is a war. It's a war. It's a battle. It's a struggle that took a lot of effort. And so when things got difficult, Paul expected that because that's how he viewed the Christian life. He expected difficulty in his life. It wasn't a surprise for Paul to go through difficult circumstances in his life. It wasn't a surprise for Paul to be arrested for his faith. Think about a soldier, an army ranger, who gets off that helicopter and he begins to take on enemy fire on the battlefield. He isn't surprised by it, right? He's not surprised by that. He doesn't shout out to the enemy, wait, stop shooting. I didn't sign up for this. He expects it. He expects it. It's what he signed up for. So when the enemy begins to fire, he understands how to respond. This is what I must do because I signed up for the fight. And the same is true in the Christian life. We live our Christian lives in a fight. And it will be difficult because it's a fight. What are we fighting? Two things. First, we're fighting Satan and the evil forces that work with him. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, for we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Then Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's a battle, not against flesh and blood, but it's a battle against Satan and his enemies. Now, I'm not telling you to go and try and bind Satan. We don't do that. It's not our job. But what is Satan? Who is he? He is a liar and the father of lies. And what is our battle for? The truth. For the truth. We are battling against the lies of the enemy. That's where the fight is. That's where the battleground is. It's a war. It's a battle for the truth. We fight every speculation and lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. Anything that comes against the truth, we are battling that. And we're called to fight for it. That's the fight. But the second thing that we fight, we also fight self. We fight self, our own flesh. Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 9:27. "But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul understood that the Christian life is a disciplined life. I've got to discipline my own body. There's a fight. There's a battle that's going on there. Paul even talks about this in Romans 7. He speaks about the war against his own flesh. He doesn't practice what he should, and he does what he shouldn't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this flesh? Praise be to God. Christ can save me. Christ will save me from this flesh. You see, the Christian life is a fight. It's a battle. It's a war. And it's a fight all the way until the very end. We need to have this perspective if we're going to finish well. As Dan was even talking about earlier, too many people have been sold a Christianity that's easy and comfortable. This is supposed to be your best life now. They've been sold a Christianity that says that God will take away all of your troubles in life. Try telling that to the Apostle Paul. The Christian life is a battle, gentlemen. It's a battle. It's a war against Satan and his lies. And it's a battle against our own flesh that wants to do the things that we shouldn't do. And the amazing thing about this war is that God has given us the power to fight. He's given us the power and the ability to fight this battle. What has he done? He's given us what? His Spirit. He's given us his Spirit. His Spirit indwells us. His Spirit lives inside of us so that we can fight this battle. So that we can fight it in his power. By his Spirit. And so Paul saw the Christian life as a sacrifice, as a battle. Perspective number three, he saw the Christian life as a race. It was a race. Notice the middle of verse 7, he says, "I have finished the course." Paul moves from the battlefield to the racetrack. From the battlefield to the racetrack. And he says that he started the race, he ran the race, and now he's at the finish line. He started the race on the road to Damascus where Christ met him and saved him. And it was at that moment that he began running the race. It was at that moment that he began to live out the second half of the Great Commission and observing all that Christ commanded him to do. Was the race easy? No. Is any race easy? No, not in the physical sense. Watch those Olympians who were running, sprinting down the track, 100 meter, 200 meter, 4x100. When they get done, they are huffing and puffing, breathing hard. Why? It was hard. And yet these are the best athletes in the world. And even for them, it's hard. And as Paul ran the race of the Christian life, did things get tough along the way? Yes, they did. But did Paul ever give up? Never. He never gave up. He stayed the course and he lived his life for Christ. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:26, "Therefore I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave." He makes it his slave. He's master over his own body, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul knew that the Christian race would not be easy. He knew that he had to discipline his body and make it his slave. Listen, he didn't do things for nothing, but he had purpose to his life. And he did it all for what? For the glory of God. He did it all for the glory of God. He ran his race by fixing his eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, as we just heard in Hebrews 12. Now, Paul at this point in his life, as he's writing this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he's at a point where he's essentially sticking his chest out and about to rip that tape at the finish line. That's where he's at in his life. It wasn't easy to get there, but the agony and the pain along the way was all worth it. Why did Paul run this difficult race? Why did he run it? Because he loved his master. He loved his master. It was his love for Christ that kept him on the course and kept him running. And that should be our motivation as well. To run hard for Christ out of a love for him, because he is our king, he is our master. We should run hard and persevere in the Christian life out of a love for Christ. In fact, Christ ran his race, as we heard, right? Did he ever give up? Never. Christ never gave up. He went all the way to the cross, and he did exactly what the Father sent him to do. He did it perfectly. He finished the race, and he is our ultimate model and the goal that we are after. Isn't that what Paul was after? To be more like Christ? That was his goal, and that's our goal as well, gentlemen, to be more and more like Christ as we're running this race. So Paul's perspective on the Christian life was that he saw the Christian life as a sacrifice. He saw it as a fight. He saw it as a race. Perspective number four, he saw the Christian life as a guardianship of truth. A guardianship of truth. Look at what he says there at the end of verse 7. Notice he says, "I have kept the faith." Now, notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say, "I have kept my faith." See that there? He doesn't say that. He's not saying, "I've kept my faith." He doesn't say, "I have kept faith." But what does he say there? "I have kept what?" The faith. "I have kept the faith." What is the faith? It is the truth as revealed in God's word. Galatians 5:7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You see, this faith here is not the act of believing, but it's the content of what is to be believed. He kept the faith, the truth of God's word. He kept it. He believed it. He guarded it. He held on to it. What he's talking about here with the faith is it's the body of truth that you and I are to hold on to. Jude says in Jude 3, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Contend for the faith. It's the system of truth that is revealed to us in God's word. It's the truth of the gospel of Christ and every other truth that God has revealed to us in his word. We're to contend for it. We're to guard it. We're to keep it. You see, gentlemen, we're living in a time where many people are falling away from the faith, from the truth. Many churches are falling away from the faith, from the truth. They take God's word and redefine it to meet their own personal needs or agendas. Or they'll even soften it or twist it so that it doesn't offend anyone. Guys, the truth offends. The truth offends. We've seen this recently in the woke movement. We see this with the feminist movement and women being ordained as pastors. We see this with the so-called gay Christian agenda that's crept into the evangelical church. And many other ways that churches in America are not keeping the faith. They aren't standing on the truth of God's word. In fact, Paul even warned Timothy of this back in verse 3. Notice what he says there. 2 Timothy 4, and notice what he says in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will, notice what he says, turn away their ears from what? The truth. From the truth. And they'll turn aside to myths. Lies from the enemy. Believe them. They'll believe the lies of Satan. And they'll bring them into the church. And they'll get somebody up there in the pulpits who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. We're living in that day, gentlemen. We're living in that day where people don't want to hear sound doctrine. But they love to have their ears tickled. But Paul was fixed on the truth. If you were here last year, we talked about this as we went through 1 Corinthians 16:13, where Paul says this, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in it. Act like men. Be strong. We need to stand firm in the faith and not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We need to be mature men who are eager to grow in the truth, who are standing firm on the truth and defending the truth. We need to grow in the truth as we grow in our walk with Christ. You see, gentlemen, this is our duty. This is our duty. This is our job as we run this race in the Christian life. And that's exactly what Paul modeled for us all the way to the finish line. He did this. He didn't waver on the truth of God's word. He didn't soften the truth. But he stood firm on it all the way to the finish line. In fact, he says there, he kept it. He guarded it. He protected it. In fact, that's the idea of that word kept there in verse 7. To guard it or to protect it. But the only way that we can keep it and guard it is to know it and to study it and to meditate on it and to take it in and plant it in our hearts. We must see God's word as a treasure. Guys, this is the greatest treasure. The truth of God's word. It's rich. We must treasure it and be devoted to it. We must be men of the word. And it was that perspective that Paul had as he ran the Christian race. He knew that his job was to guard the truth, preserve the truth, and then his job was to also to pass it on to the next generation. Guys, how can we pass it on if we don't know it? We've got to know it so that we can pass it on to the next generation, which is exactly what he's doing here, right? In this letter to Timothy, he's passing on the truth to the next generation. And he commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pass it on and pass it on and pass it on and pass it on. That's your job. That's your duty. That's what you've been called to do, and that's what we have been called to do as men of God. So as we live our Christian lives all the way to the finish line, we need to have a proper perspective. It's a sacrifice, it's a fight, it's a race, and it's a guardianship of the truth. And when we remember that, that will help us to continue in this race all the way to the finish line. Let's look at our second point, point number two, what we'll call a future prize. A future prize, not only a proper perspective, but also a future prize. You see, Paul understood the importance of running to win because he knew that only the winner gets a crown. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He said this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." You see, Paul wasn't into this whole participation trophy kind of stuff where everybody gets a trophy. It's not biblical, guys. No, only one receives the prize. He knew that only the winner was the one who receives the prize. And so what is his command? Run to win. Run the Christian life. Run that race to win. Be motivated to win. That's exactly what Paul did as he ran his own life. And even in his final days, he kept looking forward to the future. It wasn't only having a proper perspective about the Christian life that kept him going, but he also knew about his future prize. You see, men, so often we can get so focused on the here and now that we forget about what lies ahead. We get so focused on the things around us that we forget about what is in store for us in the future. We forget about the finish line and what awaits us. But that wasn't Paul. Paul knew what was in store for him as a believer. And he did his best. And he gave all that he had for the glory of God. And now he knows what awaits him. Notice what he says there in verse 8. He says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." What does Paul look forward to in the future? He looks forward to the crown. To the crown. Paul here pictures himself as a victorious Greek athlete who, having won his race, is now looking up to the judge's stand, awaiting a laurel wreath of victory. In fact, that word crown there refers to the wreath that Olympic athletes who won the race would receive. That's what he's talking about. That's the picture that he has. It's that laurel wreath that they would come and put on their head to the winner. But the thing with that crown is that was a perishable crown, right? But the crown that Paul is talking about here is an imperishable crown. It's a crown that will never fade because it's the crown of righteousness. What does Paul mean by the crown of righteousness here? He's describing the nature of the crown he will receive. This is a crown of eternal righteousness that is granted by Christ to every single believer. You see, at this moment in our lives, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, right? We understand that in justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. We've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. but we haven't been made righteous. We aren't perfect this side of heaven, right? None of us is perfect. And we can't reach perfection. There is still a battle with the flesh and unrighteousness that we fall into, sin. But one day we will receive the crown of righteousness from the Lord, and we will be made righteous. When will we receive it? When will we receive this crown from Christ, who is the righteous judge? Notice what he says there. We will be awarded that crown of righteousness. Notice he says, on that day. On that day. What is that day that Paul is referring to here? This, guys, is the day of Christ's return. This is the day of Christ's return when both soul and body are made perfect. This is what he's referring to. You see, at the moment of our death, our soul departs and goes to be with the Lord, and we are perfected at that moment, right? But what happens to our body? It goes in the ground. It goes in the ground. But there still awaits a final resurrection of the body when our soul and our body will be made perfect. That's the future resurrection that we all look forward to when Christ returns and the dead who are in Christ will rise and we will be with Christ forever. And it's at that moment that both soul and body are made perfect. Guys, we need to see the future in a physical reality. Remember, God made the physical. He didn't make the physical just to have it go poof and all be done away with one day. And we all float around like angels in clouds playing harps, as if angels play harps or whatever they do, or read newspapers or whatever the cartoons tell you. Guys, that's not our future. Our future is a physical future where this body is going to be made perfect. This body that struggles with sin, that battles with sin every day, that is fallen, will be made perfect. And there will be no more battle. It'll be done, finished, complete on that day when Christ returns and resurrects us from the dead. That's what Paul is referring to. That's the day that Paul is looking forward to. And he says, I know that that is what is going to happen on that day. And that's what keeps me motivated. That's what keeps me going, is I am going to see my Savior on that day when I am resurrected and made perfect. And that crown there is the prize that not only Paul will receive, but notice what he says there at the end of verse 8. He says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved his appearing. Guys, this gives us hope. Because it's not just for a man like the Apostle Paul who's been called by Christ on the Damascus Road. But it's even for men like you and I who love his appearing. You see, one of the great motivations for believers in Christ is that he is going to return. That's why we pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We long for his return. We love his return. All true believers long for and love his appearing. We don't love this present world as Demas did and left Paul. We don't love this present world as all the unbelievers do. But true believers love Christ. And therefore we love his appearing. And we long for his appearing. And it's the crown and the appearing of Christ that motivates us to continue to run the race of the Christian life. Let me ask you, are you in the race? Are you in the race? Have you been born again by the living God? You've heard it this morning, the gospel message, that your sin has separated you from a holy and righteous God. And the wages of your sin is death, eternal death, eternal damnation under the wrath of Almighty God. But God made a way so that you could be saved from his eternal wrath. He sent his one and only Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to come and die on a cross for sinners, and to be buried and to raise again on the third day. And he commands, as David said, he commands you to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you will have not eternal death, but eternal life with him. If you haven't done that this morning, I urge you, do that this morning. Get in the race. Get in the race. And for those of us who are in the race, how are you running? How are you running? Are you giving all you got out of a love for Christ who ransomed us from an eternity in hell? Are we giving it all for Christ? That's what Paul did. When things got difficult, he continued running because he had a proper perspective. He understood this life will get difficult. There will be trials and tribulations and troubles in this life. But we're called to run the race out of a heart of love for Christ. May we live our lives as a sacrifice to God. And live our lives understanding that it's a fight against Satan and self. May we run with endurance the race that is before us, running and striving for Christ to the very end. And may we understand that we've been called to be guardians of the truth. May we be men who guard the truth, love the truth, protect the truth, and pass the truth on to the next generation. And may we be motivated to run as we look to the prize, not only the crown of righteousness that awaits us on that day when Christ returns, but the greatest prize of all, Christ himself, who is coming again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for models, men who've gone before us. We thank you for the greatest example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ran a perfect race. And Lord, even though we cannot run a perfect race because we have sinned against you, Father, help us to be motivated by our love for Christ and all that he did to save us from an eternity in hell under your wrath. Lord, we thank you for what Christ did, that he took your wrath upon himself in our place, so that all who come to Christ, who turn from their sin and trust in Christ, will no longer have the wrath, your wrath, abiding upon them. Lord, may that motivate us to love Christ and to live this Christian race, bringing glory and honor to your name. Father, I pray for anyone who's here this morning that doesn't know you. Lord, I pray that this would be the day of salvation for them, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would be runners today in the race, devoted to Christ and living out their lives for you and for your glory. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.